If you'd like to know how many people here to greet, some of you I have seen over decades. Some of you I see regularly, but well, both my wife and I are grateful to be able to be here upon invitation of Mr. Philip Rice, the pastor here, whose father recently is deceased, as you all would know from the worldwide news. Three of us came from Southern California, the local congregation we call the West Valley, meaning San Fernando Valley, which is the north side of the greater Los Angeles area. The third person is a lady born in Switzerland, attended from the East Coast and elsewhere congregations, had been in the Santa Barbara area for some time. As a number of people in Scandinavia, Austria, or Switzerland may be noted for, she has the same kind of problem that you read of on occasion with respect to macular degeneration, which I attribute fundamentally to the character of the soil, where great glaciers existed long ago, and as a result, the visual problems occur in only certain regions of this nature. So she's legally blind, I always add a footnote, but she has insight. We appreciate very much the extension of hospitality of two of the faculty members in this area with whom we are momentarily residing, who were responsible for the early duet. And today, I would like to introduce one of two topics, tomorrow another one. I want to do this because there are individuals outside of our fellowship who, for years past now, have made decisions in terms of church teaching based on the authority that resides within such groups. And also in our fellowship, we have individuals who have not wholly understood what the church may have been saying on two fundamental topics. I think it is my responsibility to make it clear why, in some cases, the church under Herbert W. Armstrong may not have understood certain things with clarity, and why the church today should not assume that it has everything right, because no period ever had or shall until we are in the kingdom of God, just to make it clear. Or we would not be making from time to time corrections, which indicates that we have been altogether growing, but not all at the same pace. Mr. Armstrong set out on two topics certain definitions. These two topics involve the nature of God and what it means to be born again. I will address the question of the nature of God. But today, I must tell you something more important. Herbert Armstrong said, there is one thing you must not do. Draw a fence around the state of the church in its belief and practice, should he die. Because he said, he has known no group that ever fundamentally grew beyond the understanding that was laid out by the leadership in groups that have been forming from time to time. The Worldwide Church of God is made up of people who examine the Word of God, have chosen to live by the written Word of God, and should recognize that we have a responsibility to test the things that are brought to our attention. We do not all have the same intellectual skills. We do not all have the same spiritual skills. We do not all have the same opportunity. We do not all hear well. We do not all see well. And to read well, you must be able to see. And if you cannot see, you must be able to hear. And there is more to hearing or seeing. There is the natural gift and the spiritual gift. I have covered these two topics and others from time to time. But the marvelous thing that I have fundamentally discovered is that as a result of the crisis that did affect the church at the beginning of the last decade of the past century, many individuals ceased to be Bereans and became authorities. I want to speak plainly because an understanding of these or other topics or any areas of change require not that you take for granted the church is always right, and when the church changes its mind, it's still always right, which makes no sense. I hope your own reason tells you that. But you do what Paul said, and in the book of Acts, Luke pointed out some were like the Bereans who kept their minds open, but understood what it means to guard the mind. Then there were others like the Thessalonians who were impressed by what had happened, but were not of the intellect, or let's say of the spirit, as interested in making it a part of their own being. It's very important. They didn't have the same caliber. In fact, to understand any of the areas of change, what I have addressed now up to this point would have been sufficient to give you the key to all topics. Are we all willing to read, to study, and to so explain things to ourselves as we were taught for decades to do? If I hear something new, if I want to reach someone else's mind, what I need to do is to be able to understand what the other mind knows and thinks. For I cannot explain or clarify any truth to you until I know what you think is the truth on the matter. Did you know that? And what I discover is what Mr. Armstrong said. You can only reach another mind when you know that you have explained what's in the other mind so clearly that you understand what the mind of that person is and how it ought to be explained by him or her. And when you know that you have explained his point of view or her point of view as clearly as he or she thinks what that individual can do, himself or herself, then people are willing to listen. They're willing to listen because they would say, well, that's right. That's exactly what I believe. Now, when you can say to yourself, whether you believe it or not, because the assumption is that your view that you have come to at any point in time is right, or you simply said, I just didn't know, don't know now, and don't know how to solve the problem. That's not the question. But when you can come to the point to say that a speaker understands your view so clearly, only then can you say, only then can you say, well, I think that person then, myself, the speaker, really understands my point of view. Now, I wonder what it is that he might have to say that I didn't know about this or that or another point of view on the topic. In the 1990s, Mr. Armstrong, long since gone then, would not have been surprised when different ideas came up, and not every idea was perfectly enunciated or clarified. But one thing did happen. The church did not always know how to explain something so clearly that people could say, I had never understood that before. And until we explain something so clearly that every idea that might differ, that we can state that idea that maybe in your mind or your mind or your mind, the church has not fully solved its problems, because one of the responsibilities the church has is to be able to enunciate some other person's or church's point of view with accuracy. With accuracy. Now, my experience is very clear. I have read magazines from those who are not among us. I've read our literature. I have discovered that when it comes to the nature of God, very few people who think they understand the church's present truth on the matter, very few people can state it with accuracy. And very few people who find that the church, in their mind, does not have a correct explanation, can state what the church teaches with accuracy. In other words, it's what I have mentioned. Herbert Armstrong understood the nature of God from a very limited study, but he did understand what the doctrine of the Trinity involved. This is the area of the nature of God. Now, what he did understand that this doctrine involved was simply this. Straight Protestantism, I will call it, explanations of the Trinity that were in error. S-T-R-E-E-T. Street Protestantism. You know what street English is? It's not the English that should be spoken in the theater. It's what you learned on the street. The doctrine of the Trinity, for many people, not in our fellowship, is not even accurate according to the theologians who they think they are duplicating in explaining their point of view. I have read no case in the literature of those who did not stay with our fellowship who have either explained the teaching of the church as it used to be with accuracy, or what the church today teaches with accuracy. And when I ask somebody in the church, have you read the statement of beliefs? Did you read that the statement says one under the topic the triune God? Did you read that the church says the following under God the Father, another God the Son, another God the Holy Spirit? Could you explain to me in simple terms what each of those sections has stated carefully? Answer, even in our own small group, I only know of one or two voices we meet regularly every week who can freely state it with accuracy. Our critics cannot state it with accuracy. Even if you thought the church was not correct, I could guarantee most of you who think it is not correct cannot state what the church teaches now with accuracy. Now, this is one of the astonishing things. The astonishing thing is the degree to which we have not sought God's truth with the kind of discipline that is necessary. That discipline is to keep your mind open and to guard the doors of your mind. One of those in high leadership said the church used to say, you should guard the doors of your mind. That means shut it up from anything else that the church might disagree with. Close your mind to everything else. I told this person, I said, look, the church said to guard the door of your mind, not shut out everything that the church says is wrong. Because in the first place, you have to know what it is that the church is saying and what it is that you or the fellowship with which you may have grown up in is saying. You guard the door of your mind means you know who should come in and who should stay out, you know, like the guard. The guard's job is to know who should enter and what should be disposed of, who should leave. The purpose of guarding the door of your mind is to recognize what views have the clear merit of truth. And the present truth means as much as we understand with clarity. The Apostle Peter speaks of the present truth because there may be a clarification to come. But many people have not realized, which I came to realize only a few years ago, that if I opened, let's say, this up for a discussion, and you all knew how to handle a public discussion, you know, without interrupting anybody else, I would find this basic problem. But some would say, now, here is my point of view. Here is how I look at it. Remember, Mr. Armstrong said one of the biggest problems in the world is minds that say, here's the way I look at it. But did you remember that? Here is the way I look at it. The question is, what does the Word of God say? And how do you know how to handle it? If Paul had to tell Timothy to be sure, to rightly divide the word of truth and see that others rightly divide the word of truth, that means just as you discipline a topic or do any other thing, the sense of rightly divide, that you do it with care. I can only say, I think some people study the Bible in the following manner. My wife and I were in the Soviet Union in 1967, the 50th anniversary, and out of curiosity, we went into a butcher shop. On the back was exactly how to cut up beef. So that if you request a certain portion, you would have cut up the beef properly. Here is the portion, and then you pay. I found how the Russians under communism followed this instruction. One, they turned their back on it. Two, they laid the animal out. Three, they just took an axe and heaved it. No connection between what was there and how they went about chopping it up. Now, on the subject of the nature of God, there are a number of words that I'd like you to think about. One that will concern you is the word image. taken from Genesis 1. The word image. 2 is the word word, from the Greek logos. That is, you will want to know what image should mean in this connection. And you should know what the word logos means. And you want to know what the word one, O-N-E, means. You want to know what the word, when we come to a definition of the way theologians explain, you want to know what the word person means. And what do you mean if you spell person with a capital P or a lowercase p? You want to know carefully what the terminology that you're using actually means. Because if you don't know why you use these words, or if you give a false definition, then you cannot arrive at an answer with accuracy. How far did Herbert Armstrong go in the study of the nature of God? He went this far. He said, because I was listening to what he was saying in 1947, I'd heard the broadcast before, but the nature of God he discussed, and his fundamental view was God is spirit. God is spirit. After that, his interest was to understand what is the love of God. Now, the love of God is not to be defined as the nature of God, but a quality of God. The nature of God is spirit. The quality of God is goodness, love, mercy, justice. Now, if God is spirit, how would we know what spirit is unless we have some kind of revelation? Because, you know, I could look at Webster's or any other kind of dictionary, and I find that people have different views as to what spirit is. So I want you to recognize that we can use terms and not understand what those terms mean. So let's look at a few problem areas in Scripture. I say problem because people bring some of these things up this way. First of all, I will introduce what probably, for many, is one of the earliest references to the issue we are addressing. Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel," and I'm quoting from the King James Version kind of translation, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, should I, I'm asking myself, use this verse, Deuteronomy 6:4, to say that this verse teaches us that God is one? I would say I objected to using that verse as the statement that, quote, God is one, putting it in quotes. Because it does not say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's what it says. The Lord is one. And the Lord is Yahweh. That is, the eternal. I'm not going to discuss that. We have heard that very often. It's a form of the verb to be, hence the sense of the statement of permanent being or eternity. Now, if Yahweh is one, what does that mean? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Does that mean there is one Yahweh? Is there one God being called Yahweh in Hebrew, or the Eternal, like Moffat translated it in his version? But then, what about Psalm 110, where we read, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and Jesus said of this verse, he said of this verse, if in this verse David called his son, the prophesied my Messiah, my Lord, that is Adonai in Hebrew, how could he therefore be his Lord and yet his son? And many church members necessarily understood this in the following manner. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. Sorry, I'm going back to Deuteronomy. I want to stay with Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Well, yes, yeah, there the Lord, Yahweh, that's the original Hebrew, Yahweh said to my Lord, Adonai, and that's Christ. That is, the Father said to Christ. And so now I have established the Father, and I have established Christ, the Messiah, see? And so I listened on one occasion to a group, because some of my job, if I had a study, was to listen, and not merely to lecture. I brought to the attention of the church that the church had taught officially that Yahweh, the God of Israel, became Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And the Son of God revealed the Father, and before the Son of God revealed the Father, they did not in ancient Israel understand God, the Father, but they understood Yahweh, who was the one who became the Son, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I know there were others who are responsible in the church who never understood what Mr. Armstrong said on that topic and took for granted all along that the Father was Yahweh. And the Father gave the Ten Commandments. The church said Yahweh, the Son, gave the Ten Commandments. Now perhaps I should stop here and say, how many of you could have clarified what the church was saying even at that point? Don't have to answer. I think some of you would. Now the question is, if Yahweh is the Father in Psalm 110, and if Jesus of Nazareth is Yahweh, who gave the Ten Commandments, as the church used to teach, and the Father was not known to ancient Israel, Christ came to reveal the Father, then how many Yahwehs do we have? One or more? Now, have you ever thought to look at it this way? I just ask you. So, and I will attribute this to Mr. Tim Finley, who is in our fellowship. Some of you will know his mother is from England. His father is deceased years ago. He said at the close of a study that I have, did Mr. Armstrong discuss Psalm 110? What did he say on it? He didn't really ask the first question. He asked the question, what did Mr. Armstrong say about Psalm 110 on this question, the Lord said unto my Lord? And I said to Tim Finley, I said, Mr. Armstrong never discussed it. Oh, well, how do you know? Well, the answer is, I drew up the index of every scripture in the book, and that's what came to be in print. And we went through each chapter to see whether Psalm 110 was discussed. And answer, it appears nowhere even in any of the sections devoted to the nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, or whatever definition you want to use for God. The surprise is that Mr. Armstrong had not grasped, nor ever addressed in a formal article, the evidence, one, that the Father was Yahweh by way of major proof. The Son was Yahweh was the focus of his thinking. And there, Mr. Armstrong was right, that Jesus of Nazareth, who as Yahweh was a participant in the Old Testament, whereas many Protestants, but not all, thought that the Old Testament was the work of the Father and had to be redone. The Father gave the Ten Commandments, not the Son. The Father gave us everything that was instruction. That had to be replaced. The church said officially in those days it was the Son who spoke. The Son is the spokesperson. He's the Logos. He's the speaker. Now I want you to think about what we did or didn't know or even think about. So we have to realize the church had hardly gone beyond the first step. God is spirit. In fact, when we first quoted it, we quoted it out of the King James, God is a spirit. And if he's only a spirit and eternal, and the a spirit is eternal, there could just as easily be other eternal spirits. The a was a bad translation, but that's one of the things that we all ought to know. God is spirit. That's what the text says, not merely that God is a spirit. All right, one of the big things we now realize is that the church had people who thought that the God of the Old Testament was the Father, and then Christ was revealed, the Son. There were those who thought that Yahweh is the one who became the Son. And the Father came to be revealed. There were those who thought the commandments, and still do think the commandments, were given by the Father. The church says, if God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the commandments were not given strictly by the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. See what I mean? Then we have to ask, how are we to understand Psalm 110? Is Yahweh the Father? Is Yahweh the Son? And if Yahweh is what? Which he says he is, Deuteronomy 6:4. Then which one? And so I look at another verse, Isaiah 43:11. There is no Savior besides me, says Yahweh, the Lord. Capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. There is no Savior beside me. Is that a reference to the Son? Answer, yes. But if Yahweh is the Father, then this is a reference that also refers to the Father. And if Yahweh is one person who is the Father, and Yahweh is another person who is the Son, then we have two Yahwehs, and Yahweh says that there is no Savior beside himself. And if the Father is speaking, then there is no Christ. And if Christ is speaking, then the Father is not related to being Savior. Isaiah 43:11, look at it. Isaiah 44:6. Beside me, says Yahweh, there is no God. Isaiah 43:11, we have that. Now 44:6. Beside me, says Yahweh, there is no God. Now, if Yahweh is the one who became Jesus Christ then is saying that beside me there is no God. And if this is the Father, then the Son is falsely called a God, because he is called a God in the New Testament. Now, if you think you had thought all these things through, which I think many of you thought you had, and some of you probably never even thought to address them as such, we have some very interesting things there. Mark 12:29, Jesus cites Deuteronomy 6:4. In the account in Mark 12:29, Jesus answers a question, and he answers it by quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the reason I cite Mark 12:29 is there are different ways of translating Deuteronomy 6:4, more than one of which could be accurate. But my purpose is to show you that Jesus, in his day, chose to cite the traditional translation when speaking Aramaic or Greek to mean that it could be translated more than one way, and Hebrew has this characteristic. Jesus says clearly, as we have his Greek or his Aramaic now for all Greek-speaking people in the text, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So we have a real problem over the nature of the term Yahweh. And if we think we have answered the question, we have not drawn a conclusion if we have been unable to explain Deuteronomy 6:4, Mark 12:29. Look at your notes. Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 43:11. That's what I'm mentioning. Now we come to another set related to this. Jeremiah 23:24. Let me read you this. This is the New King James. It's essentially the same. Jeremiah 23:24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Just the last section is what I'm impressed with. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Now Solomon said, David, in addressing the matter of the temple, 1 Kings 9:27, incorrect, 1 Kings 8:27, The heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Speaking of God, the Lord, Yahweh. 2 Chronicles 2:6. 2 Chronicles 2:6. The same thing. 2 Chronicles 6:18. Now we have three scriptures. 1 Kings 8:27, check your accuracy. 2 Chronicles 2:6, and also chapter 6, verse 18. Here we discover two things. One, if it is true, which it is, that God's Spirit fills the universe. The church used to teach that the Spirit of God projects from God, the Father, let's say, and fills the universe. How else is God going to control it? So I have no reason to question that the Spirit of God fills the universe. That was supposed to be only the power of God. Well, but there were those who knew the Spirit of God was more than mere power. But now, what is very important? If man is in the image of God, what is it in man that is in the image of God? And if it is the whole man, how are we to understand it? Now, if we have the Spirit of God filling the universe, Or as Yahweh says of himself through the prophets, David, Solomon, that the heavens, even the heavens of heavens, cannot contain thee, Yahweh. Then God cannot be boxed in a body, which is why it says God is spirit. Because if the Spirit of God permeates the whole of the universe, Yahweh says of himself that he not only permeates the universe, but the universe can't even contain him. Now you have to ask yourself, what is it like to be spirit? Answer, Hebrews, we have some things in John. What's the characteristic of spirit? Well, let's admit it is power. That's correct. But it is also something more. It is light, L-I-G-H-T, not the light from the natural world, which comes from one source and strikes another object and lightens up a part and creates a shadow. In God, who is light, there is no shadow or darkness whatever. Spirit, that is God, gives forth light in such a way that we would say God, as spirit, is light. He lives in eternity. One of the most beautiful statements in the King James Version. Yahweh, or God, lives in eternity. He dwells in eternity. You can't improve on that. So that the eternal realm, God, it's an eternal realm. He is God. He has no bounds or limits. If you think he does, tell me who controls the rest. The universe, well, I don't want to address that right yet. Let's finish the other thought. If Yahweh cannot be contained, and the Spirit of God permeates the universe, then we have a question. What do you mean by God or Yahweh forming man in his image? Now, I grant that when God appeared, or the Lord appeared to Abraham, suddenly it looked like a human being was coming to the tent flap. But you know, the church never once, until Dr. Stavronides gave a lecture, I heard nothing, zero, from the leadership of the church from 1944, when I first heard the broadcast, and came to Ambassador in 1947. I heard no discussion of two words that explain something very important. We say that the Lord appeared. Excuse me. This is defined typically by the word epiphany. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-Y. Epiphany. There's also a synonym. Now, what this word means is that the divine God manifests himself in time and space, when he appears to Abraham. But what he looks like in time and space is not what he is in spirit. Or to put it another way, if God came, let's say Yahweh is a God being. Let's say Yahweh, this is he. Going back to decades ago, Yahweh is the one who became Jesus of Nazareth. Thank you. Now, If he appeared to Abraham, and if he is the eternal being who cannot be contained in the heavens of heavens, what happened when he appeared to Abraham? Did he leave the realm of spirit? The spirit, a separate realm altogether? And he was just one of several spirits or two in another realm? We never addressed the question. Not once. There's no article in the magazine, The Good News or The Plain Truth, we ever publish to ask ourselves what was happening. Well, the answer very clearly has been understood by those who have examined it. God remained God. Whatever the definition of Yahweh, not concerning this question, or God, whatever the definition you want to give, God or Yahweh remained God or Yahweh, even when he appeared. So then you have another question. Can the eternal God, as with the patriarchs, can he appear in time and space to Abraham? Let's say at the time Abraham and Isaac were living. Can he appear in one place to Abraham at the same time he appears in another place to Isaac? You see, if you don't understand what a manifestation or an epiphany is, when a divine personality, we will use the term, appears, what we're really doing is limiting that personality. That he can only appear in one place at one time. But you see, if God is God, whom the universe cannot contain, you cannot imagine that he's limited to an icon or when he appears in time and space. Where he does appear with hands and feet and human form. That's not what he is as spirit. The image of God, that is something we need to examine with more care. All we did was look at the story on the surface and conclude what is the reality. We concluded that God was in our image. Instead of recognizing there's something unique about man who is in God's image. God is mind. God's mind created the universe. He does not sit on a throne so small that he has to send out his spirit to fill the universe. Yahweh is not centered in a body like we are, in spirit, as the head of the kingdom of God, sending forth his spirit, in which case Yahweh himself could be contained on the top of the box. Yahweh says of himself, he doesn't say, does not my spirit, doesn't say that only. He says he himself cannot be contained. Or to put it another way, the universe came to be a reality as a result of a mind greater than the universe itself. And the whole of the universe is in the mind of God. And God is a divine mind so great that he is greater than all that you can imagine about the universe. Hence, Paul rightly quoted a Greek poet. In him we live and move and have our being. God's mind is greater than all of us here. We have our lives, our cultures, we have civilization. In fact, the whole universe exists in him and moves and has its being. So that the Son of God and the Spirit of God are pictured in the book of Hebrews, because all Christ did, he did through the eternal Spirit, as upholding the universe. But when you think that we were taking great steps forward decades ago in the nature of God, you must admit we never got beyond the first primitive study. We simply never focused. Our focus was on the good news of the kingdom of God. Now it is, of course, interesting how often the kingdom of God has disappeared from the vocabulary in the church. If we had understood God, we wouldn't have had to need to be concerned about the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God ultimately controls everything that's in the universe. You want to know how you can hide yourself? Well, David asked the question, Psalm 139:17, how can I go from your spirit? So the spirit is the power and the mind. Now, if I say God is a divine mind, so great as to have thought out and brought into being, we are all living and moving and having our being. If you say, yes, I accept that for myself, I accept that for you, or you. And, you know, when you begin to admit that you live and move and have your being in him, this is not just the spiritual relationship, this is the reality of being. See? In him we have our being, the whole being. God's mind is not limited to a cranium in a skull, albeit made of spirit. We had an image, we had an icon of God. We did not see God in his magnitude. He is light that fills the realm of spirit so that the angels at all times see his prosopon, his face, or what the Hebrews call the light that was manifest as an illustration in the temple, the Shekinah. Wherever angels are, they are in the presence of God. Wherever they are, anywhere in the universe, God does not have to run around the universe to put out fires. He's there already. His mind is there. His mind knows everything that is occurring because his mind is greater than the universe, not boxed in a skull. Now, I'm painting this in a way that many people have never thought to address the question, because we have never used any of these verses as we could have.
But then,
yes.
You must be the kind of mind or shock when Satan came up with a crumpled language like that.
Did God know how to read his mind? Quite yes. Yes, he did. God is in control. God stayed out of the garden at another time, just long enough to test Adam and Eve. All right, now look at some other verses that we need to understand. We had heard, plainly and simply, that the Logos was the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, the one who was the speaker, the one who spoke at Sinai, the one who spoke to Adam and Abraham. So the Logos was not the Father. That was the way the church explained it decades ago. Now, how people who thought that Yahweh, who was doing the speaking, was the Father and not the Son, I don't choose to answer here because that's not an issue. Now the question is, long ago I looked up the word. Mr. Armstrong had read out of Moffat that the Logos was made flesh. Used the term Logos. And therefore, God's spokesperson was made flesh. Christ was the spokesperson. The Logos, the spokesperson, the one who speaks for God, came as the Son, S-O-N, of God. I looked up the word, and then I looked up, and I found that there was no footnote in Moffat. There was only the use of the word Logos. And Moffat defined Logos so briefly. But I was left with the impression, which the church certainly seemed to leave in those days, if you were listening, decades ago, that the Logos was a spokesperson before he became Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, the Virgin. But when I looked up the word Logos, what did the Greek mind understand by the word? The one definition of speaker, for example, or spokesperson, has nothing to do with the word Logos. Logos has meanings such as wisdom, thought, reason. It is not speaking of the person who has wisdom, thought, and reason. Jesus Christ is the Logos of God that was with God from the beginning. God has never been out without Logos, and he is not without Logos now. We took for granted that the Logos, before he became, I use the word he, before he became, because when you use pronouns for noun, we give them normally a masculine, a feminine, or a neuter form. Was the Logos a speaking being before he became conceived as the Son? That's the question. I said to myself, when I looked this up, there is something missing. I'm a student. I simply said, I will have to wait and understand how the word Logos, which has meanings so unrelated to the concept of the person who speaks, thoughts, reason, explanation, judgment, I challenge you to ask yourself how you would think John would be understood when he wrote this in Greek. In the beginning was the Logos. Did the Greeks ever dream that that word meant speaker? Now, somebody from Australia, surely it could have been from the U.S., said, there is a place in the Bible in which, in fact, Logos is translated speaker. I thought that was interesting because I never found speaker a definition in Strong's or Young's or any other place. And so I turned to the book of Acts as this person cited it. Let me turn there to the book of Acts. Acts. Get there in a moment. Now, it occurred. I will read the New King James translation here. And when the people at Lystra saw what Paul had done, he had healed someone, They raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, it occurred. I will read the New King James translation here. "And when the people at Lystra saw what Paul had done," he had healed someone, "they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, Jupiter, and Paul they called Hermes or Mercury." See, Hermes and Mercury were the speaking representatives. Zeus was there, and Hermes talked on his behalf, explained what Zeus has in mind. That's the Greek tradition, myth. Because he, Paul, was the chief speaker. And so this person noted that in translation in English, chief speaker is the way it was rendered, and he said, therefore, logos means speaker, a being who speaks. So now we look at what the Greek says directly. This is an interlinear. We'll go to verse 12. "And they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, since he was the one leading in speaking." Oh, the translation tried to give a simple English, so he was the speaker. No, the Greek says that Paul was the one who led in speaking. Logos is speaking, utterance, not the word for the being who does it. No Greek would ever have imagined the Logos as an issue in the Greek world was a question of what kind of being. Now, let's finish with this. 1 Corinthians 1. Very important. 1 Corinthians 1. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, let's think about that. The wisdom of God is the Logos. The power of God is a reference to the Spirit, the mover. But Christ is the power also, as well as the wisdom of God. And we read in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom speaks. Wisdom is feminine. Wisdom is feminine. Wisdom speaks as a woman. And it says, "Yahweh possessed me," wisdom, "in the beginning of his ways. What is this wisdom?" Now, it's a personification. Wisdom is personified as a woman. Because in language, we can personify wisdom, thought, reason, judgment, whatever that the mind does. But it doesn't make the thought, the reason, the mind a being. A personification is to treat that which is not a person as if it functions as a person, see? That's what personification means when you use it in literature, in speaking. If you're dealing with a person, you don't personify the person, he already is a person. The wisdom of God, the Logos, was made flesh. In Christ, the power of the eternal Spirit enabled him to be what he was as a human being. We find the Spirit of God has mind, Romans 8, 26, 27. The Spirit is referred to in a number of occasions as having mind, affecting its activity in us. The mind that was in Christ, the mind of the Logos, the mind of the Father. This is why I find that no one has been able to answer a question whenever I have addressed it, with any reasonableness, on the basis that it is wholly wrong. I am a human being. You are human beings. You have the capacity to think, to reason, to judge, to express wisdom. You have the capacity. That's an aspect of your mind. And what you produce is wisdom. Well, let's say that we'll give the benefit of the doubt to all of us. We have the capacity to express reason, judgment, thought, clarification. But we don't keep it bottled up, it's uttered. Hence, the Greek word logos is the thought that is uttered, communicated. God is a communicator. God is a communicator. What he communicates is what he thinks. And what he thinks is expressed with power, which is manifested in the action of the Spirit of God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, we discover something unusual. 2 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. The Lord is the Spirit. I used to read that and say to myself, what kind of literary poor translation is this, and I looked in the interlinear, in the Greek, and I would say to myself, what kind of garbled expression is this from Paul? The Lord is the Spirit. And Jesus said, also, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And when the Messiah comes, he shall be called. You know all those verses summarized, he shall be called this, that, and the everlasting Father. In Jesus of Nazareth was the Spirit of God, the power of God without measure. In him was the wisdom of God, because that's perhaps the chief characteristic from the divine point of view of what logos means, not merely intellect and reason, which the Greeks prized, but wisdom. God the Father generates thought. He has never been without the power to generate and never been without the activity of generating thought and reason and wisdom. And what that reason and wisdom is the Son, S-O-N. Because that which generates thought has the characteristics of fatherhood. That which is generated and construed as masculine, as logos is masculine in Greek, wisdom is feminine in Hebrew. The logos, therefore, is the wisdom of God. That which the generator produces, or the father, and is therefore the son. It is taken for granted among all individuals who have rejected the present explanation of the church that father and son mean personal beings, so that the doctrine of the nature of God is said to be false, because God is not three personal beings in one personal being. Did you know that in this statement of beliefs, there is not a single statement saying that the Father is a personal being, the Son is another personal being, the Holy Spirit is another personal being, three distinct, separate beings in one being? That would be nonsense. Yet that nonsense is what the church is accused of having. The Logos is not a personal being, it is the wisdom of God. The reason, the thought, the judgment. When that was implanted in the womb of Mary, who provided the ovum out of the house of David, a descendant of Eve, Judah, God's mind and the mind of the Spirit was implanted, and the nature of Christ was such that the Logos never left God. When his wisdom was implanted in the womb of Mary, God was not lacking in wisdom. He simply downloaded as much of his mind as he chose and implanted it there, like the word downloaded essentially means duplicated. You use that term in this computer age. The information that is there is downloaded, it still stays there, and you have access to it in any number of other ways. God as Father is the generator. As the Son, he is what is generated, and the Spirit is the power. And Jesus Christ embodied the power of God, the Spirit. He is that Spirit. That Spirit was in him without measure. It is not so with us. Jesus of Nazareth differed in one fundamental way. We have human memory. Jesus had memory as a child. As he was mentally maturing, he had memory of learning what his parents said and the experiences he grew up in school and working with his father. He was fully man. He had a human mind. But as he was maturing and reading scripture, something unique that is not ours, he remembered being God. He knew that his mind was the mind of God. And as his brain matured physically and grew, the brain, the physical, it made possible the accessibility of the memory that was implanted there by the Holy Spirit. God's very mind downloaded into the ovum of Mary, who had been married before she came together much later with her husband Joseph. I wholly reject the premise. I entirely reject the premise that Mary was not married. Joseph would never have had to divorce her if she was unmarried. Just because you may use the term, that often involves engagement as a synonym, doesn't justify the other idea. Mary was a virgin, married to Joseph, after which she received the message of the angel. So Christ was unique because he had all the power of God. He had the mind of the Father, as much as the Father determined should be known. Jesus gave us one illustration of what he didn't have. He didn't know the day or the hour of his return. With this, I will ask you to ask yourself how much you owe to yourself to take a fuller look at this most important topic.